Thank you, Matt and Sarah and Kristen. Open your Bibles, please, with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. D.L. Moody once told a very simple story. It's a story of a theater in Vienna that was on fire. And a man in one of the corridors was hurrying out to save his own life. And the fire was in a different part of the theater, but many were trying to escape through all exits. And the exit this particular man was trying to escape was very dark. The electricity was off because of the fire in the theater. And more people were crowding into this dark spot, not quite sure where to go. And this one man remembered that he had a single match in his pocket. That's all he had. But there was chaos growing in the darkness looking for this escape. And so he lit that one match in his pocket and it gave off light. And he saved 20 lives because of that one match that showed the way out. I like that story. My mind goes to what we've already heard this morning. We've heard about our pastor and his wife who are, as I preach right now, traveling to the Asian Pacific to have significant ministry with some of our missionaries as well as with a whole layer of church leadership from China. He's going to teach them how to preach the Word of God. My mind also goes to Eva and her testimony and how we love to hear from her and what the Spirit of God is doing in her homeland of China. My mind also goes to Lydia Whitelam, who's home visiting for a wedding yesterday, the Cox wedding and the Erickson wedding. And she's here. She's home from Peru. She's given at least a year of her life to go serve the Lord in Peru. And finally, my mind also goes to the Rinkers who are here, who are our missionaries. We are actually their sending church. And they are situated at a strategic point in Appalachia, training a whole generation of college and grad students with the gospel to impact their generation. I mean, these people are, in your mind and in my mind, they are on the missions headlines this morning. They are in the headlines, but you and I are just here. We're not necessarily in the headlines today. But my question that I have, as I think of that story that D.L. Moody used to tell, and then what we've celebrated already this morning, my question is this: are you and I doing what we can where we are? If all we have is a match, are we lighting it to show others Jesus Christ? Are we doing all that we can? And as you sit here or in the gym or the parlor, we may answer that question with, well, yes, I'm doing all that I can. I attend a good church. I'm doing all I can. That's my doing. I'm in a good church. Others may say, well, I'm doing all I can to get the gospel out on my watch to my generation because I even get choked up during frontline videos or during PowerPoint presentations by missionaries. That's my doing. Some of us may say, well, I give to the church. I give to missions. Others say, well, I do leave a track at the table or in the restroom. That's my doing. And some people say, well, I do leave my Bible on the coffee table at home or in the cubicle at the office. Now, I'm not saying these things are bad, and I'm not saying that these things are unimportant. Indeed, they're necessary. But I want to know this morning, is that all we're doing? Or, listen, is there more to the job here at home? Is there more that our Lord requires of you and of me? What does it look like in your life if you light your match? What does that look like? Is our plan of action working? And is lighting the match merely the responsibility of a certain profession, a certain age group, or a certain degreed person? But I'm asking the question, are you doing all within your reach to impact your generation with the gospel of Jesus? And I'm not just talking about the unsaved, I'm talking about the saved. It's all one work. That's why I love coming to Matthew chapter 9 on a regular basis in my own life. As I read this familiar text in Matthew chapter 9, I'm reminded of what the starting point is for doing all that I can do to impact my generation for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, as we revisit a very familiar text this morning, you and I are going to see four disciplines that our Lord gives. Four disciplines required to impact your generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear four and you hear disciplines, don't hear something. Don't hear, well, here comes a list that if I check off everything on this list, I'll be perfect. I'll establish my own righteousness. I'll make myself commendable to God. It's a moralistic list. It's not that at all. The question on the table this morning is this: are we doing all that we can do in our generation within our reach? And if we're going to, these disciplines no doubt will be part of our plan. Four disciplines, worded simply. The first discipline that I see is in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The first discipline is this: gaze at Christ's passion. Gaze at Christ's passion. You have painful memories of college? I have a few. My freshman year was painful in different ways. Where I attended college, we had all freshmen have to take a class called History of Civilization, or History of Civ. We called it History of Miz, miserable. I mean, it was traumatic for two semesters. That was one of the freshman limps you had. Another one that I had that not all freshmen had was a class called Freshman Orientation. I didn't like that class at all either. I mean, they were trying to explain to us some of the fine arts stuff, and it was just a how-to class for life, and I had other things I'd rather be doing, like being a freshman. And one thing that they required for freshman orientation is that we went on a required tour, like an hour or two-hour tour of the art gallery on campus. Now, I'm not an art person, and nothing against people that are, but it's a lot of colors, and they meant well, and I want to go back to being a freshman, you know. And from what I'm told, where I attended the college at Bob Jones University, the art gallery there is in the top of the short list in our hemisphere for religious art. As a matter of fact, it spans from the 14th century to the 19th century's original works, and there are over 25 galleries within this particular museum. I looked at all those hundreds of paintings, I looked at all those galleries, I looked at all that carpet, and I saw pain. But you know what I also watched? People from all over the world would come in by the busloads and go to that art gallery. And they would sit and stare on these benches. And they would emote. They would study. There would be tears coming down their face. And you'd say, why? Because to someone who loves art, those scenes always told a fascinating story. A deep story. Especially religious art. Well, as I come to this text, and this familiar text, we've read it many times as a church family, this text is telling a story. As we begin to read in verse 35, Jesus is on the move. He was just charged in verse 34 with casting out demons with the help of Satan. And what is his response to that as we go into verse 35? He just keeps on keeping on. and he's preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He's just going. He's not fatigued at all. He's not quitting at all. It's a fascinating verse. You might think it's just a transition verse. In some ways it is, but this verse is often debated. Some scholars come to this verse and they ask the question, is this really the launch of a new ministry effort, or is it a reporting of a summary of his whole Galilean ministry? I think it's an easy answer. I do, because hold your finger here and you're going to see some very familiar words back in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Look there with me. Matthew 4, verse 23. I want you to note what's the same between this verse and chapter 9, verse 35, and what's different. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Sound familiar? What's different is the general region of Galilee in chapter 4. And by the time we get to chapter 9, now we're into more specifics, the cities and the villages. We've moved from the general to the specific. And another interesting note comparing chapter 9 with chapter 4 is this. These same verses both introduce a discourse portion of Matthew. In chapter 4, verse 23, that's setting up for Jesus' discourse that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7. As we come here to chapter 9, this is setting the stage for the discourse of chapter 10, where Jesus prepares his disciples for ministry. So I think that this is a summary statement of his Galilean ministry. But whatever way you take it, you can't ignore the fact that by the time we as the readers come to verse 35, we're winded. If we've been reading this gospel up to this point, Jesus has been going and going and going and teaching and teaching and teaching. And we know that he could get tired, but he'd never quit. As a matter of fact, when we see him in John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria, he's dog-tired and hungry. But he continues to press on. You say, what keeps him going? What keeps Jesus Christ going like this? Well, what keeps him going is that he has a message that must get out. He has a message that must get out. Again, look at verse 35. Preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Teaching and proclaiming. What is this? Well, of course, this is the king who will one day rule on the earth, sitting on David's throne. We understand that here. And we understand that those who are his, those who are redeemed, already view him as a king and as their Lord. We dwell securely and confidently under what we call the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's freeing to be a slave of Jesus. And he's preaching this good news of the gospel, the fact that he came to forgive sin through the sacrifice of himself and his resurrection from the dead. This is the good news that he is preaching as the king. But he's not just doing it to blog. Jesus is not just out saying, I have to just give data out in all the villages. I got to keep pushing forward so we can just get nouns and verbs out, as Pastor Daniel says. It says he was not only teaching, but he was proclaiming or preaching. See, what's the difference? I like what old James Montgomery Boyce wrote in his commentary on Matthew, on this text. James Boyce, of course, is with the Lord now and has been for many years, several years. But he wrote this to differentiate between preaching and teaching. And I think he's right on. Listen, he writes, quote, preaching is not the same thing as teaching. Teaching is instruction. It has to do with content. And it is primary. Preaching contains instruction, but it is more than instruction. It is also proclamation. It's an announcement of what the listeners must hear and to which, listen, they must respond. Preaching is the point at which teaching becomes personal. I love that. Jesus is not just giving information. He is giving eternal information to the individuals in these villages, and He's commanding them, listen, to respond. You know, it would do our generation a lot of good if we would say, you know, at some point, we need to stop blogging about it. At some point, we need to stop deconstructing it. At some point, we need to stop debating it on forums. At some point, we must respond to the truth of Jesus Christ. He calls us to repent. And as Christians, we live a life of repentance. He has a message that must get out. I agree with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:3. If our gospel is hid, it's hid from them that are lost. He also wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And even Spurgeon put it this way, describing the incredible power of this message that Jesus had to get out. Spurgeon wrote these words, see what vitality the gospel has. Plunge the gospel under the wave and she rises the purer from her washing. Thrust her into the fire, and she comes out the more bright, got her burning. Cut her asunder, and each piece shall make another church. Behead her, and like the Hydra of old, she shall have 100 heads for every one you cut away. She cannot die, she must live, for she has the power of God within her. That's the gospel. That's the message from the King that he had to get out of. Did he get tired in ministry? Yes. Did he get hungry? Yes. Was he rejected? Yes. But what kept him going? It was his passion for this message that must get out. I mean, this King is one that people have to meet. It says that he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You understand that Jesus himself, in this particular region, at this time, was single-handedly shutting down disease. He was shutting down every kind of disease that made its way to him. He was shutting down and casting out every type of demon in this region. I mean, he was making a profound footprint for the sake of the gospel, though. He wasn't doing it for social missions. He wasn't doing it for on a feeding mission. And he wasn't on a medical mission alone. All that he did was to pursue the truth and to present the truth that he is who he said he was, the God-man. The Word become flesh, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Someone once found some graffiti at St. John's University, and it's a little brief dialogue. And the graffiti reads, Jesus said unto them, who do you say that I am? And then the reply on the graffiti is, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the proclaimed message in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. End quote. And then the third line in the graffiti says, and Jesus said, what? And, hey, folks, listen. Jesus, just gaze at his passion. What kept him going? What kept this pace up that we read in 9:35? It was that he had a message that had to get out, and it's not complicated. He must be known. He must be known. Gaze at his passion. You say, well, what drove him like that? I mean, what was going on? Well, that leads to the second discipline. That if you and I are going to impact the people in our generation, on our watch with the gospel, we will have this other discipline, this second discipline in place. And I see it in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What's the second discipline? Don't just gaze at his passion, but look through his eyes. Look through his eyes. I mean, he is studying the mass of people. It says that he's beholding them. He's perceiving them. He's seeing more than just what's in front of him. Seeing the multitudes, seeing the people. It's interesting, the historian Josephus reports to us that during this time in Palestine, there were over 200 cities or villages. And it's not a big piece of real estate. Over 200. And the smallest villages, Josephus reports to us, as a contemporary of that time, the smallest village contained around 15,000 people. I mean, this little piece of real estate called Palestine, at the time that Jesus is ministering here, had between 2 and 3 million people present. So the word of Jesus would get out. And when we read of great multitudes, we're not surprised. As a matter of fact, Matthew highlights this like every opportunity he gets. Hold your finger here and look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. Matthew notes that large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew is just highlighting this. When Jesus came down from the mountain on the other side of that sermon, large crowds followed him. Chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him. Chapter 9, verse 8. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Chapter 9, verse 33. And the demon was cast out, and the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. All the way to this point in the gospel, Matthew is making the point that there's a lot of people around Jesus of Nazareth, constantly. Not a little crowd, multitudes. And it would have been easy with the population being what it was in Palestine at that time. But the fact is, Jesus knew people like you and I never could, because he sees people like you and I never can, unless we look through his eyes. I need to warn you of something here. If you and I learn, with the help of the indwelling Spirit, if you and I learn to look at people through his eyes, we'll never see them the same again. We'll never see our spouse the same. We'll never see our kids the same way again. We'll never see our students in third hour, our fellow students, the same way again. We'll never watch TV and see the news anchors the same way again. We'll never see our co-workers the same. We'll never even see other Christians the same way again. We'll never see liberals or conservatives the same way again. We'll never see criminals the same way again. Folks, if you and I look through the eyes of Jesus Christ and see what he saw when he looked at the sea of faces, it will change us. It'll change. I can make two guarantees about that. If you dare to see through the eyes of Jesus Christ as you look through your days this week, if you dare to see the way Christ sees them, first guarantee, they're just going to look different now. They're just going to look differently. Specifically, number one, instead of seeing them as confident, you'll see them as victims. Again, look at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. You say, who's in the crowd? Lawyers, Pharisees, scribes, poor people, some who are embracing him initially, some who are rejecting and plotting his death. They're all out in the crowd. There's some intimidating people out in the crowd. But it doesn't matter to Jesus when he sees them. He sees them here in the wording of the New American Standard as distressed. He doesn't see them as confident. He sees them as victims. This word distressed could be used to describe the scene of someone who is worn out. They've been fleeced. They've been torn. They've been harassed and troubled. And the worst thing, all by religious authorities in their life. They weren't confident. I mean, they might have thought they were confident, but Jesus saw them as victims. You know what? As you go through your week, and you look at absolutely, without exception, everyone in your life, You're going to see them as victims. No matter how confident they are in their lot in life, Jesus sees them as victims, and you need to as well. The people you're going to see this week, if you see them as victims, you're going to see that they are vulnerable as well to religious fads. They're vulnerable as well to false doctrine. They're vulnerable as well to social ideas. They're vulnerable to cultural zombies. They're vulnerable to the American dream. They may be on top of the world, but Jesus sees them as being crushed by it. Secondly, you'll never see them the same way again, because instead of seeing them as invincible, you'll see them as, again, I want to use that word, vulnerable. It says here in this verse, because they were, the second word, dispirited, or cast down. You say, what do you mean cast down? The picture here is that you are laying out flat because you've been mortally wounded or because you're intoxicated. Either way, you're down on your face and you're not getting up. Jesus didn't see crowds when he looked around in his day or our day. He sees carnage. He sees carnage. Even in our day, we see carnage as a result of whoever has the microphone, whoever's been handed a mic, whether they live in Washington, D.C., talk radio, or the evangelical platform. There's carnage. And number three, instead of seeing them as intimidating, you'll see them as orphans. Or, to use his illustration here in verse 36, sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd, which is really what you get with victims and vulnerable. They're going to be seen as being all by themselves. They're comfortable following the mood of the mob. But Jesus says they have no leaders. They have no leaders to pursue the truth and to show them the way of the truth. And Jesus here is demonstrating that he indeed has the same passion here in the New Testament that he had in the Old Testament when he spoke through the prophet Ezekiel with these words, Ezekiel 34, 5 and 6. They, the children of Israel, were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. And even in the very next chapter here in Matthew, chapter 10, verse 6, he's going to refer to the house of Israel as the lost sheep. Lost sheep. Now, there are plenty of experts in his day, in this crowd, this multitude followed him, just as there's plenty of religious experts today, yet still this indictment falls. They are like sheep without shepherds. We'll see them differently. You gaze through the eyes of Christ at the faces assigned to your reach this week, you will see them differently. Oswald Chambers once wrote, you know, we preach to men as if they were conscious that they are dying sinners. They are not. They are having a good time. The Puritans used to say, the worst sin is the consciousness of no sin. They have no idea of the condition they're in, but if you see them through the eyes of Christ, you'll see it. And as many diseases as he healed in verse 35, as many demons as he cast out, that was not their greatest need. Their greatest need is spiritual. They're victims. They're vulnerable. They're orphans. And folks, nothing has changed to what we see here in the Tidewater area. Oh, you'll never see them the same again. But secondly, if you gaze through his eyes, you'll never be satisfied with low living again. You say, what's low living? Low living is to go through a whole 24-hour period living entirely your life from an earthly perspective. You say, that was a good day. That was a wasted day. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a wasted day. We have a message to give to the crowd that needs the message. You've heard the story of a man who fell into a pit and he couldn't get out, try as he may. And a Christian scientist came along and said, well, you only think you're in a pit. You're not really. a Pharisee came by and said, "Oh, well, only bad people fall into a pit." A fundamentalist came by and said, "Well, you deserve your pit." The IRS man came by and said, "Are you paying taxes in that pit?" A charismatic came by and said, "Just confess that you're not in a pit." The optimist says things could be worse, and the pessimist says things will get worse. But Jesus comes by the pit, and he reaches down, and he lifts him out. I love it when Paul writes in Colossians 1:28, "And we proclaim him." We proclaim Jesus Christ to the people who so desperately need him. Someone once asked a little boy, what was Sunday school about? How was it? And who was the teacher? And the little boy answered, I don't remember her name, but I think she must have been Jesus' grandmother because she didn't talk about anyone else but him. Not a bad picture for our Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday this week in Hampton Roads, huh? If we're seeing through the eyes of Christ, we'll never see people the same again, no matter how confident they are. They're vulnerable. They are victims. And they're orphans. And they need the Lord that you say you worship. What happens when we see through his eyes? Well, you'll feel the compassion of Christ every single day. It says he felt compassion. It means to be filled with tenderness. As a matter of fact, Matthew highlights this often in Christ as he moves towards people to help them. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, you know this text. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. In chapter 15, verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." And you can see it again in chapter 20, verse 34. You see, why is this the Greek word for lungs and hearts and livers and all that? Because in the Hebrew mind, that was the seat of the emotion, if you will, the seat of the feelings. And when you were moved by what you saw, you kind of felt it here. And Jesus is saying, "I am in turmoil here because of what I'm seeing." And we need to say to Jesus, "Lord, help us to see the way you see so that we hurt here too." Gaze through his eyes. It'll bubble up in your heart. That brings us to the third discipline. If you and I are going to impact our generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ on our watch, there will be a third discipline that I see here in this text. Here it is. Listen to his call. Listen to his call. Look at verse 37. Matthew 9:37. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.'" See, what is this a call to do? Well, a couple of things come to my mind as I look at this and consider it. Number one, it's a call to think now. Don't think 4 years from now when I'm done with this degree. Don't think 7 years from now when my kids go off to college. Don't think, well, once we start having kids. Don't think, well, I'll wait till I'm married. No, we need to think now. It says the harvest is ready. It's plentiful. Some people like to debate whether the harvest here is a looking forward to judgment or if it is a picture of an opportunity to evangelize in a Great Commission sense, not just to see conversions, but to see them fully discipled. And I lean towards the latter. I don't see it necessarily as judgment because the harvest is used in different ways by different authors of Scripture too. But just an example, John chapter 4, we're in Samaria with the woman of Samaria, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says in verse 34 to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest," like right now. And we're going to see him praying in a few moments for laborers for this harvest. We need to think now. You understand, that, and you have pictures in your mind, hopefully, of coworkers and neighbors and loved ones and your kids and your spouse, right? You have unsaved and saved in your mind. Now, I want you to consider those in your mind who don't yet know Christ. You say, oh, I got to convince them that they need to be worshipers. No, you don't. Understand this, that even those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, even they are worshipers. Watch them at the ball game. Watch them when they face anxiety. Watch them with their hobbies. Watch them with their finances. They're worshiping just fine. As a matter of fact, Romans 1 says three times when it describes unsaved man that we are wired to worship. We just look for excuses to worship anyone other or anything other than Jesus Christ, other than God. Folks, as you think now and you look around now, there are people dying to worship, and you have the only right answer for them, and it's Christ. Think now, not the next missions conference, not the next moving sermon, not the next terrorist attack. Think now. A second call, a part to this call, it's to think globally. Think globally. It says, the harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful. And we won't take time to look there, but if you're taking notes, write down Revelation 5, 8 through 10, a glimpse into the future. When you get to hear voices from every tongue and tribe and nation, spanning generations, whole civilizations that have existed and have ceased to exist will have people in this choir. And they're singing praises to the Lamb. That's how plentiful the harvest is right now on our watch. Are you building the choir? Listen to his call. You think now and you think globally, but I also hear a call to fill vacancies. It says here, the workers are few. See, workers for what? Yes, this is a call to spread the good news to the lost. But finish the job. Disciple making isn't just about getting decisions. Disciple making is with those that Jesus Christ saves when they respond to the word. They are walked with and nurtured and matured until they're contributing to the whole body of Christ. Now Jesus is looking at a sea of faces here and saying, wow, what a harvest. I need help. Even more, in our generation, Jesus is saying, help wanted. Fill the vacancies. Starting your home, but don't end there. Come to church through the ministries here and invest in others. And don't end here. Take it to Hampton Roads and don't end here. Impact the world on your watch. Light your match. And see what? Okay. Where do I start then? How do I fit into this plan? And that leads us to the fourth and final discipline. I just word it this way. Pray through his prayer. Pray through his prayer. Look at verse 38. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Do you remember back in the 90s, the best-selling little gift book? It was called The Prayer of Jabez. You remember that? Raise your hand. You remember that, The Prayer of Jabez? You say, what's The Prayer of Jabez? It's this prayer in 1 Chronicles 4:10. Oh, that this is, I put it into King James. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from the evil, that it may not grieve me. Remember that? And there were T-shirts made, bumper stickers, books written, journals written. Problem is, we were never commanded to pray that prayer. And sadly, the evangelical world got a hold of that prayer by a good man named Jabez, and they made it into an evangelical incantation, a gimme prayer, when really Jabez was just praying for more land, probably. But here's a prayer that you can quote before we even turn here today. Here is a prayer, listen, that you are commanded to pray. You're commanded to pray. Again, verse 38, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Beseech the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Literally, beg him. Pray through this prayer. And if you write your prayers out in your moleskin, there's only 2 points to this prayer. Number one, continue your sovereign work of salvation, Lord. Continue it. He's called here in verse 38, the Lord of the harvest. He calls Himself that. I am the Lord of this harvest. And then he says, he refers to it as His harvest. I like what commentator Lenski says. He says, our prayers do not save the harvest, or even part of it. Our prayers unite in God's concern for the harvest, make us one of His mind, heart, and will with Him, and partners of Jesus Himself in the harvest. Lord, continue Your absolute sovereign work of salvation in the harvest. Lord, continue what You say You're going to do in John 6. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the first prayer item on your list. You can do that. Lord, continue Your sovereign work of salvation in my generation. The second item on your prayer list, if you're going to pray through this prayer, is, Lord, move Your faithful servants to action. Move Your faithful servants to action. It says here, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Here it is. To send out workers into His harvest, to force out, to even push out. Think eagle pushing a baby eagle that shouldn't be able to fly now out of the nest. Lord, we need nudges. We need pushes. Some people need only a whisper and a nudge. Others need a holler and a shove. But there's an urgency. We need You in action. Lord, move Your faithful servants. You understand, you're asking the Lord of the harvest to actually move on the will of individuals. You okay with that? You're asking Him to change their wanter, because He said He would. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, verse 13, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, Jesus has access to your wanter. It turns it towards His glory. So when you and I pray for Him to continue His sovereign work in our generation, His sovereign work of salvation, and we also are praying, Lord, send out Your workers, recruit, deploy, we are praying in His will. And by the way, I just got to tell you that praying this prayer is a matter of obedience. And praying this prayer is a matter of availability on your part. That's the fine print. I like what John MacArthur writes in his commentary at this point. It is possible to pray regularly for the salvation of a loved one, a neighbor, a friend, or a fellow employee, and to let our concern stop with our praying. But when we earnestly pray for the Lord to send someone to those unsaved people, we cannot help becoming open to that being us. We are the someone. It is impossible to pray for someone's salvation while keeping them at arm's length. But when we sincerely beseech the Lord to send someone to witness to them, we place ourselves at His disposal to become one of His workers in that very ministry. Praying this is a recruitment issue. As a matter of fact, as you go down into chapter 10, our Lord begins to deploy disciples in answer to His prayer. Right? And if you were to look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read the beginning of Luke 10. Just listen. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, listen, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Sound familiar? Next few words. Go, behold, I send you out. This deployment that we're told to pray for in chapter 9 and be a part of in chapter 10 echoes all the way through this gospel. And at the end of this gospel, the last few verses that we call the Great Commission say, go into all the world and make disciples. Remember that? Baptizing and teaching. And lo, I am with you always, even to the, what? The end of the days. The end of the age. Did those disciples live to see the end of the age? No. What's the point? Well, this call goes to all of us through all the ages until it's over. It ain't over. We're here. And this call for deployment reaches to our room this morning. You say, well, how do I discipline? How do I reach my generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do I reach the unsaved? And those that are saved, how do I continue to inject the gospel into their lives, whether they live with me or they live across the ocean or across the street? How do we do this? Well, it's going to require no less than four disciplines, energized by the grace and Spirit of God at work in your life. Number one, gaze at His passion. He's our example. Number two, look through His eyes. Number three, listen to His call. And number four, pray through His prayer. Let me just tell you something. Let me tell you this. If you start here, you're going to be doing all you can. And who knows where God will take you beyond this. Someone once said, don't expect God to use you as a lighthouse somewhere if God cannot use you as a candle where you are. Is this a large task? Was it a large task with the sea of faces our Lord was looking at with His disciples? Is it a large task today? Yes. Is it doable? Yes. As we do our part and follow our Lord, we'll see things that we just never knew we were signing up to see. And it'll be awesome. And then after that, when we're tired, we get to go to heaven. Not a bad setup, if you ask me. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for this familiar text that Your Holy Spirit makes very personal. And You preserve this deployment motif all the way through Matthew. And it's reached the gymnasium and the parlor in our auditorium in 2011. And Father, I pray that we'll see by Your grace, through Your Spirit, for Your glory alone, work these disciplines into our life. And then, Lord, like the guy in the theater with the match, he did all he could, and lives were saved. Lord, if we obey You, our Lord, in Matthew 9, we'll do all we can, and souls will be saved, and disciples will be made and matured and reproduced. Lord, save us from the easy answers, the convenient answers to the question, are we doing all we can? In Jesus' name.